got one here and one over here. How about 4 years or less? There's another one back here. How about 5 years or less? Okay, so let me just rephrase it. How many of you have been doing it 5 years or more? Raise your hand. Okay, we got a lot of you. All right. So all the people that are new to the walk, this is not for them. This is for you guys. Because most likely after 10, 12, 15 years, you forgot some things. Or worse. You heard something 10 years ago, and you thought that was right, and you never did the research to check it out. So actually, this series is for everybody, myself included. I'm expecting at the conclusion of this, which I do not know how long it will be, I'm expecting that I will have learned a lot of new things. And just between you and me, that's what I expect every time I open the Word of God. I expect to grow. Because if we're just going to be stagnant and we're not going to go anywhere, what's the point? You know, we could just sing at home and pray and work and, you know, do what Solomon said. Eat, drink, and be merry, and then die, right? So we're going to talk about something today called destroying the myths. And I know I've taught on this before, but this has been 9 years since I taught on this one subject, this one myth that we're going to talk about today. But to start us out, the law was done away with on the cross. You've all heard that, right? How about Yeshua is my Sabbath? Have you heard that? Friday death, Sunday morning resurrection. Don't now you count to three there. If you want to know how to count to three, go to Elling. He's the best at explaining it. And of course, everyone knows his ministry was 3.5 years, right? Everybody knows it's the 3.5 year ministry of Yeshua. Why do we know that? Because that's what we were told. Myths and old wives' tales that have hoodwinked us over the years because we grew up with traditions that were handed down with us. We talk about the Jewish traditions, but you know, we've gotten Christian traditions, and then sometimes they mix together. And it doesn't belong to the Christians, it doesn't belong to the Jews, it's just a tradition. 2 billion people believe that it's 3.5, you know, I don't know how they count how many people go to a denomination or some form of a biblical study, but they say it's close to 2 billion. 2 billion follow this 3.5 year ministry thing. It is said that Dr. Paul Joseph Goebbels, who was Adolf Hitler's minister of propaganda, said this quote, and I've told it to you before, and you probably heard it elsewhere before. If you repeat a lie often enough, it will be believed as truth, right? Well, one of the things two people say too is this, is, well, Tom, is it really a salvation issue? Has anybody ever heard that, or am I the only one? Okay. So I want to submit something to you. And when I say I'm submitting it to you, I'm not telling you that it's absolute fact from heaven, but I would suggest to you that the entire Bible, cover to cover, is a salvation issue. The entire Bible. And why I say that is if you can be deceived in one area, you can be deceived in another. And we have one coming that is going to probably do more deception than has ever occurred on planet Earth. So we need to be sharp and we need to be ready. Okay? So technically, I will grant you that the length of time that Yeshua ministered is not a life or death question of knowledge. Today, I'm really bringing it up for the primary reason of showing you that if you were to study this out on yourself or for yourself, I think you would come to the same conclusion that I'm going to deliver to you at the end. Perhaps it'll give you a new perspective to look at other places in Scripture where you've just assumed because this is what we heard. And I'm not pointing the finger. Listen, this is me all the way. I bought into everything under the sun. I bought into it all. So I'm not pointing the finger and I'm not being critical. I'm just saying we need to get past that. We need to move into a place where we are studying the Scriptures differently than we did in the past. And here's another thing I want you to think through the series, because some of these messages, there's zero intent on giving you a new teaching, like today. It's not really so much to give you something totally new, but there are going to be other teachings where there is intent to share some truth with you that's going to require a decision. And I have no desire to change you myself. I have no desire to change you myself. However, if I can present evidence from the Scriptures primarily, and then other external places that back up the Scriptures, I hope that as a devout follower of Yeshua Messiah, you would be willing to listen to those things. And some of them are going to be hard, and some of them you're not going to want to hear. But lucky for me, that's about 2 months off. So today will be easy. So I want to start out with a question that's going to lead to a couple more. I've got about 15 minutes intro. We won't count that against my time, right, Jim? You good with that? Okay. What's worse? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it out loud. What's worse? A devout Christian pastor who pays for it. Let's start over. A devout Christian pastor who prays for his flock frequently, loves people, helps feeding the poor, preaches every week, does counseling, but he's teaching a seminary view of the scriptures that we all know is slanted and not complete. It's often leading people to a place where, unless they find it outside of his teaching, they're going to be led to the gates of you know where. Or a devout Jewish scholar, maybe a rabbi, who doesn't know Jesus, Yeshua. He doesn't know him as Messiah. He's heard of him, but he doesn't know him. But this person's eagerly awaiting the Messiah's return, which he thinks it'll be for the first time. But he follows the Torah. He does what the Torah says. He denounces the man-made traditions. And he knows that when Messiah is revealed, he will welcome him no matter who it is, even if it is the Yeshua that he's not sure about. What's worse? I would submit to you that by the way our attitudes work, and the way I've seen some attitudes work, people would say that the Jewish person is worse because he doesn't know Yeshua. If you were to ask me that question, I would say yes. Both of them are a problem. But at the end of the day, I would put my money on the Jewish person that's eagerly awaiting Messiah. But there's two requirements in order to understand the Hebrew roots, whether you listen to it here or whether you listen to it anywhere. One, until you get the mindset it's only the doers of Torah that are justified in God's eyes, we'll never get to fully understand the basics of this walk. It's only the doers. Number two, if you have the mindset that you can only learn from the scriptures from someone who knows Jesus or Yeshua, you've already deceived yourself. We live in a foreign land, void of the culture, void of the idioms, void of the language. And people study Hebrew here, and that's a good thing, and you can learn a lot about it, but it cannot replace the people who have, from birth have known the language and know the different structures. Hebrew is not an easy language. I don't know how to speak it, and I can't read it, but I have never heard anybody go, oh, it's a piece of cake, easy language. You know, all the different words that have different meanings, not a problem at all. All those vowel pointings, who needs them? We didn't even need the Masoretes to put in vowels. We could have figured it out just by the context. No. It's a challenging language. Sadly, many will listen to Christian scholars that have studied 40 or 50 years. Even some of those Christian scholars are dead and gone now, but they left a legacy. Guys like Charles Spurgeon or David Wilkerson. Heck, I like to listen to them. Some of the things they have to say are wonderful. People will listen to that, but if it's a Jewish person who doesn't know Yeshua or is not sure that it's Yeshua, then that person we can't listen to. He becomes the Antichrist immediately, or she. And the problem with this is, and I really don't know if I understood this fully until this week, and maybe I still don't, but I was studying through this and I was taking a look at this, and I was saying, Paul tells us that the oracles of God were delivered to the Jews, right? Isn't that what he says? Now, we all know when you look back at the Torah, the oracles of God were delivered to the Israelites. So why is he saying the Jews? Well, because the Israelites were dispersed by this time. And we're going to get to a part of this series, a couple parts I'm having other gentlemen teach on. But we're going to find out that once the Israelites were dispersed and the only thing that was left was Judah with a remnant of Benjamin and some Levites, it became Judah. Now the oracles of God are handed over to Judah. Why? Because we as a whole body really messed up bad. were dispersed all over the place, and that's why we're here in exile today. So if the oracles of God are committed to the Jewish people, how can we pretend they have no value in assisting us in understanding them? Does that make sense? Now, we have to be careful, because they have added a lot of man-made stuff. But if you strictly stick with what they say the Torah says, sometimes you can learn some. I don't know. I know you guys have read some of the scholars. Scott, I know you have. I know a lot of you have. Sometimes you got to, you know, chew up the meat and spit out the bone, right? But we can't throw it away altogether. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because a lot of people are in the mess they're in because they refuse to listen to a Jewish person. The other thing I'm going to do in this series, and I kind of mentioned it before, in certain of the teachings, I'm going to actually present all views, which is something I've never heard of anybody else doing. I'm not saying that to bring any favor to me, because like when they teach on the name of God, it's like 5 hours. Well, with me, it's going to be about 30 minutes, and I'm going to give you different versions. You get to choose from yourself. I want you to take away from this the things you need to study for yourself. Myself and the elders, and even other people that aren't an elder that are studied and scholarly, they are not here to teach you all you need to know. They're here to help you learn where to go, what to research, what to look for. You need to learn for yourself. Because at Judgment Day, you're going to give account for yourself. And you're not going to be able to use us as an excuse. One more thing. I believe with all my heart, at least with this group that we have here, because I know almost all of you, if not all of you, I believe that we are seeking truth. I know I do. I know the elders do. I believe you're all seeking truth. So when we find something new, when we find evidence, when we find scripture, it's kind of like that book that was written years ago, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, right? Once the evidence is laid out, you got to make a decision, and hopefully you use some logic and some reason when you're making that decision. So today and some of these other teachings, think of it as a courtroom case. Okay, I'm just going to present some facts, and at the end of the day, you guys are the jury. We're going to focus on the well-known, super popular theory of the 3.5-year ministry of Yeshua. I grew up, that's what they told me, that's what I believed. I had no reason to disbelieve him, that's what I always believed. We're going to focus on the biblical foundation and then the external sources as a backup to that. Make sense? And again, my reason for doing this is I want you to understand how easy it is to get deceived. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all account for a ministry period of about a year or slightly more. If you read through the chronology of those three books, you're going to find that it starts right before Passover when he's out in the wilderness, and it's going to end at the following Passover when he's crucified. The other side of this is, would it have needed to be any longer than a year? You know, Israel in that day and time was very small. Kind of makes like, you know, Delaware look like a big state. It's small. They could have walked around the entirety of Israel in that day and time easily in a year. And we do know that he went to several places a couple times. Could have been longer than a year, but did he need more than a year? My point is, he didn't need more than a year. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was able to accomplish that. We don't ever see Yeshua chasing people down. We don't ever see him failing to get through to people and saying, well, let's just hang out for a few more days. If they hear me, 2 more days, then they'll get it. We could learn from that. If we present the truth of the gospel in love to people and they don't want to receive it, let it go. Still love them. Be there if they have a question a month from now, but let it go. Shake the dust, not literally, but let them go. Focus on those who have not been reached yet. Now the disciples, they were going to need more than a year, weren't they? Because they were called to, as they go into all the world, then you preach this message, right? So I just thought for fun, let's read about what happened to some of the disciples. We talked about how important discipleship is, haven't we, Scott? discipleship's important. So I'm going to read to you what happens to really, really, really good disciples. Get you excited and fired up, okay? Peter was crucified upside down in Rome in 68 BC, according to the writings of Origen. It appears he was martyred near the same time that Paul was martyred by Nero, the emperor, during probably what many say was the worst persecution of followers of the way in history. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by the sword by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. And that is actually, the date's not recorded, but it's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. John may have been the only disciple that did not die a martyr, but it was not for lack of effort. He ended up on Patmos, which is an exile island for prisoners, people that were wrong. And some of the rumors are that they tried to boil him alive in oil, and it did not work. We don't know if that's true or not, but he ended up on an island in the middle of nowhere. Matthew is recorded to have died a martyr in Ethiopia, but not before he did missionary work to the Persians, the Parthians, and the Medes. Now, Thomas is reported to have died in India, having done missionary work in Persia as well. James was recorded in the early writings of the Jewish sages to have been thrown down from the Temple Mount. Now, we're talking about the James that became the leader of the Nazis, which is, is likely the James that was Yeshua's brother. And he was thrown down from the Temple Mount. And when they did that, it wasn't enough. He was stoned after that. And then they beat him over the head with a club. That's what the head of the Nazi, one of the leaders of this day and time after Yeshua was resurrected. Jude was a missionary to Armenia, Syria, and to Persia before he was martyred. And the disciples went from Rome all the way across through Asia Minor and into India and as far south as Ethiopia from different writings from the first few centuries. This history is going to come into play at the end of the message but for right now we're going to get back to Yeshua. He did not have to travel that far. He would not have needed more than a year. And the Bible certainly doesn't give us evidence for much more than a year. Now let's take a look at the prophetic fulfillment of the Passover for just a second. It says, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Yeshua was our Passover lamb. I believe that. Well, what was required of the Passover lamb? It had to be a lamb of the first year. How is that possible? Yeshua was about 30. But also, you couldn't be a priest, a full functioning priest, until you were 30 years old. Now, is this proof alone? No. This is evidence that we layer upon evidence, and then you make the decision on that total thing. Either we don't understand it, or he did not fulfill this prophecy. Because if he was 33 or 34 or 26, doesn't fit. The last time I checked, my God is pretty specific on these things. They're there for a reason. And when he fulfills something prophetically, it's always exact. Could it have been that Yeshua was in his first year as a priest, 30 years old? So when he ascended into heaven, and it tells us in the book of Hebrews that he is our high priest in the heavens, he is qualified by the Father's own rules and regulations that he set in place down here on earth. After all, the entire temple or tabernacle originally is patterned after what is going on in the heavens. So why would it not make sense? Why would it not fit? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all account for 1 year, actually a fraction over a year. We don't know exactly when he went into the wilderness, but we do know that immediately after that is when he goes up to the first Passover. The early writers all recorded and talked about, and when I say early writers, I'm talking about the first, second, third century, they all talked about a one-year ministry. There was one or two that had talked about a two-year ministry. But also, let's take another look at Scripture. In Luke 4, 17 through 21, Yeshua is quoting Isaiah 61 when he said he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Did he come to proclaim the acceptable year or the acceptable 3.5 years? I don't know. Alone, it can't prove anything. Again, evidence upon evidence. I'm going to read you some of the letters that I've mentioned. Not the whole letters, but excerpts from the letters. And some of this is going to be a little hard to understand when I read the names of the sources. But all this will be on the website probably tomorrow. So if you want to look anything up, you're more than welcome to. But let's read what some things say. MSN and Carta for Jesus Christ states, all three synoptic gospels record that Yeshua's public ministry as beginning after the imprisonment of John the Baptist and lasting for about 1 year. Now, the reason I'm going to give you these sources is because everybody likes to point the finger at me and like, you're just regurgitating what Michael Root says. Well, you think Michael Root got a download on all this stuff? No, he did research too. Or his team, or he heard it from somebody else. You know, nobody has these new revelations that everyone's looking for, right? The downloads are already out there. It's just some of them have been lost over time. I just want you to know, I don't take any teacher and just regurgitate what they say without checking it out. That's my policy for myself. Eusebius of Caesarea, in the History of the Church, published in 316, wrote this, for it is evident that the three synoptic evangelists recorded only the deeds done by the Savior for 1 year after the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Now, some of these guys you're going to hear twice because they made changes in their minds a little bit later in time. The third one is from the Chronology of the Life of Jesus Christ, a Catholic encyclopedia, states, the year of my redemption in Isaiah 34:8 and 63:4 appeared to have induced Clement of Alexandria, Julius Africanus, St. Philostrius, St. Hilarion, and two or three other patristic writers to only allow for a 1 year of his public life, referring to Yeshua. Other early Christians believing in a 1 year ministry include the followers of Basilides, Clement, and that's according to Clement Stromata, and the ones of Valentinius, and that's according to Irenaeus Against Heresies, Origen, in De Principiis of Tertullian, Lactantius, I'm like yelling up here with the ites. This is much harder. Lactantius, St. Gaudentius, Evagrius, Orosius, St. Ephraim. All these were all in the 3rd and 4th century stated that Christ taught about a year and a few months. It's all written down for you to look up and have fun for yourself if you would want to do that. The Encyclopedia from the Catholics also says this, the Gospel of John distinctly, meaning alone, it's the only one that mentions three distinct Pesachs in the history of Christ's ministry. And it lists which ones they are. The first of the three, of course, shortly after the baptism of Yeshua, and the last coincides with his passion. So that at least 2 years must have intervened between the two events to give us the necessary room for the Passover mentioned in John 6:4. But Westcott and Hort omit the expression of the Pesach in John 6:4 to compress the ministry of Yeshua within the space of 1 year. The Catholics admit a lot of things, even when it's like unthinkable. But all the manuscripts, the versions, and nearly all the fathers testify for the reading En de Agesto Pascha Hortein Judean. Now the Pascha, the festival day of the Jews, was near at hand, referring to John's text. Thus far, everything tends to favor the view of those writers and more recent commentators who extend the period of Christ's ministry to a little over 2 years. Now, you've got to remember the Catholic Church is writing this somewhere in the Middle Ages, which leads me to believe if this is what they wrote in their encyclopedia, why are they teaching 3.5 years? Their own encyclopedia saying two. I also read this so that you would say I'm not just cherry picking things that go to the one little over 1 year ministry of Yeshua. I don't want to cherry pick anything. I want to give you the evidence and let you decide. What is it Bill O'Reilly used to say? Fair and balanced, no spin zone. That's what we are here, no spin, okay? And we'll get back to John 6:4 in just a minute. So with scripture only, we got three gospels saying it's about a year, a little over a year. Then we have the Gospel of John, that if the English translations are correct, leads us to believe it could be a 2-year ministry, but oddly enough, I can't find anybody today following a 2-year ministry. Disappeared, gone. So with that, I want you to open to the Gospel of John, because we're not going to read a whole lot of it, but I'm going to read some excerpts in certain spots, and I want you to see it for yourself. So in John 2, verses 13 and 14 is where we're going to start. And it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Verse 14, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, not something John would have written. And Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. So this had to be some sort of an error in the translation. There's no possible way a Jewish author that walked with Jesus, Yeshua, our Jewish Messiah, would write a Jewish Passover. It makes no sense. It was just Pesach, Passover. If we keep reading, this is the Passover number one. You keep reading most of chapter 3, they're still in Jerusalem for this feast. And he does not leave until John chapter 4, verse 3, where it says he departs for Galilee but had to go through Samaria. So they make a stop in Samaria. That's where he has the meets the woman at the well. You all remember that. And then he heads up to Galilee. When he gets to Galilee, it says that they received him because of all the things he did at the feast. What feast is that? It's Passover. He was just at Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They saw all these things, and now it's, whatever, 2-3 weeks later, and he's up in Galilee, and they received him. He then taught in Galilee without much being recorded, but we'll turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Another statement. And Yeshua went up to Jerusalem again. So what feast comes after Pesach and unleavened bread? You can answer it. Pentecost, Shavuot, right? But let's just keep reading and find out what's happened. Because anytime you see the words after this or immediately after this, it's referring to something that happens immediately. It's something that happens right away. It says, if it says a feast of the Jews is nigh means it's very close, it's approaching quickly. And in the Galilee, that means you got to get to Jerusalem. It's a walk, it's a distance. So they just finished Passover, go to Samaria, now they're up to Galilee, and we have another week, another feast, which must be Shavuot. Now the entire narration of chapter 5 is during this feast of Shavuot, the entire chapter. And then we get to chapter 6, verse 1. It says, after these things, meaning immediately after these things, after Shavuot ended, Yeshua went across the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Yeshua went up onto the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Then Yeshua lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these people may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Did I skip a verse? We skipped verse 4. Did those verses just flow perfectly? And Yeshua went up on a mountain, sat there with his disciples, lifted up his eyes, and they were coming to him in throngs. Makes perfect sense. The problem is right in the middle of that, they throw in a verse. So let's read what is in most of your Bibles. And Yeshua went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the Feast of Jews, was nigh, and he looked up, and he saw that they were coming to him. Does this make any sense at all? Again, that alone is not going to work in a court of law or here today. The word nigh, when it says the Passover, a Feast of the Jews, was near or nigh, it means it was right coming up upon them. They needed to move. They needed to go. If that was the Feast of Passover, what's he doing feeding the multitude with barley loaves? The idea, too, that if Passover is coming, is barley going to be ripe yet? Possible, but not likely. And even if it's in some areas it was ripe, they wouldn't be able to use it or sell it until after they did the first fruit offering. So they wouldn't be having barley loaves. Then he leaves, he goes up to a mountain alone to pray. Later that night, he walks on water across the sea to Capernaum. And then he teaches in Capernaum through end of chapter 6. What is going on if he went, what happened to Jerusalem? Not only that, why are all the religious leaders with him, questioning him, trying to trap him? Certainly, even if Yeshua decided to skip the feast, the religious leaders would never do that. Chapter 7, after these things, Yeshua walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So now we're in the fall again. We skipped an entire year. We not only skipped an entire year, but there's not anything recorded in any of the Gospels. And now we're at Tabernacles. His brother said, depart, go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Yeshua said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. If you go up to this feast, I am not yet going up, for my time is not fully come. When he had said these things to him, he remained in Galilee. But once they had left and gone up to Jerusalem, then he also went up to the feast, but not openly. So we have this stage set, and I'm just going to kind of go through this quickly. You got chapter 2, you got Passover. Chapter 5, you got the Feast of Shavuot, which is late spring. You got a mention of a Passover at hand with no recording of anything happening up there. And then immediately after that, you're talking about tabernacles. If you throw this one verse out, everything is lining up chronologically and perfectly. I don't know about you, and I know in a court of law I couldn't sell this, but I'm smelling forgery right here. John 8 to 10 then deals with the Feast of Dedication. It's three chapters back at the Feast of Dedication, which he happens to go up to Jerusalem for. Of his own free will. It was not a Moedim, but it was a feast nonetheless. On top of that, here's another thing that I didn't find out until I was studying this out. The vast majority of theologians believe that the Gospel of John is the only gospel that's written in chronological order. And I don't have enough knowledge to tell you whether that's true or not. I'm just reading something that I read. With that in mind, we have basically a one-year ministry. If the ill-placed John 6:4 is not true. And if it is true, we have a really weird writer in John, and you have a maximum of 2 years. But we've all bought into 3.5 years. So let's read how we came up with that. From Origen and Eusebius, it's clear that the notion, and I'm reading this from writing in the original writings that were recorded of Eusebius. From Origen and Eusebius, it's clear that the notion of a 3.5 year ministry stems from an early Christological interpretation of Daniel 9, 26 and 27, which talks about an anointed one being cut off after the 62 sevens. The 62 sevens follow seven earlier sevens, making it after the 69th seven overall. These sevens seem to have been identified as groups of 7 years, though it's not clear whether Jubilee years are factored in as well. And putting an end to the sacrifice and offering in the middle of the final seven, this being cutting off and putting the end of sacrifice and offering, were identified as the crucifixion, which would have happened in the middle of the final 70th seven, or 3.5 years after an anointed one shows up at the end of the 69th seven. If you're confused, I am too, so just stay with me. Thus reasoned Origen and Eusebius. Yeshua's ministry must have commenced at the beginning of the 70th seven, and the crucifixion must have been 3.5 years into that ministry. And the first thing you're going to say is, wait a minute, Tom, didn't you say earlier that Origen thought that he had a one-year ministry, possibly two? Yes, but later in life, he changed his mind. Unfortunately, he changed his mind based on failing to understand the book of Daniel correctly. Does anybody else struggle with Daniel, or just me? Okay, so you got the book of Daniel. Sir Isaac Newton said that he went to the grave in mental anguish because he could not figure out. The genius that he was, he still could not figure out what Daniel's prophecy meant. But if you read Daniel's prophecy, they were not meant to be understood until the end. We have theories about Daniel's prophecies, and I think some parts of it are easier, I shouldn't say easy, to understand, but some of them are not meant to be understood yet. But I think they will be revealed when we hit that final end period. Just my thought. So even though Origen was starting to think this way, it was Eusebius was the first one to push the 3.5 year ministry and put it into doctrine that we are left with today. There's an easy way he could do that. He added in John 6:4, allegedly. You're the jury. You get to decide. And I think personally, if he's pushing a 3.5 year ministry, he did a really bad job because he really needs to add another one in somewhere. But there is a place that they say, and I don't have it written down here, where he referred to one place where it said the Feast of the Jews and it didn't give a reckoning of what it was. He called that another Passover to get his 3.5 years. So here is my last piece of evidence I want to present to you. So I call to the witness stand, Textus Receptus. All of you are very familiar with that, right? Apparently not. Okay. Textus Receptus are the Greek documents where we get our New Testament from. It is reported that it's 5,800 plus individual pieces of documents that were pieced together to create what we have in our New Testament. Now, we have complete books that were written by the disciples, but none of them that date before about 1100 AD. So anything that we have today that's that old, they are copies of copies of copies. And of course, originally the Greek texts were just fragments. There was no complete book when it started out. Now, if you go all the way back to the disciples' times, yes, they had complete letters that Paul wrote, and Peter even said, those letters are darn near impossible to understand, my translation. Darn near possible to understand, but, you know, people twist them. But at the end of the day, Textus Receptus is a compilation of 5,800 manuscripts. That's why you have these little tiny numbers in your Bible. If you have a Bible app, you got these little numbers that you can click on it, and it'll say, some manuscripts omit this. Some manuscripts add that. Does anybody have that on their phones? It's on my phone. It drives me nuts. Why should I have 3 or 4 different manuscripts that all disagree with each other? But it's what we have 2,000 years later. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we are going to talk in a few weeks on the canonization of the New Testament. That'll be interesting. But these Greek documents are what we have our New Testament scriptures from. There is no original complete book from the time it was written. There aren't any. You got to remember, when they wrote on scrolls, I think the maximum life was 400 to 500 years unless it was preserved, like they preserved the things in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But even the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's really hard. I mean, they got a lot of information out of it, but you can't just open up the scroll and read the whole thing. They have to use the special techniques that's way over my head. So I'm like Jim. We're not scholars. We're just, you know, fishermen that love God and are answering the call, right? So with that, it leads to a question. Who did they contact to translate these things? They got these ancient Greek documents. Textus Receptus is primarily Greek, but it does have some Aramaic. Where did they go for the translation? Well, let's see. They hated Jewish people so much that they refused to allow any of them to be involved in the translation process. And the problem with that isn't so much that we're, you know, today is not about dealing with the anti-Semitism. I'm just bringing it up. The fact that men that had no understanding of the culture and no understanding of the idioms, no understanding of the religious system of Yeshua's time, are doing all this translation themselves and thinking they're really smart, kind of like Messianics today. Isn't it? I mean, all across America, we have hundreds, if not thousands, of Messianic scholars and teachers that want to just school the Jews in everything. And to me, I find it quite humorous, just myself. So if you don't understand any of the things, I'm just going to submit to you real briefly. I think it's a miracle we got what we got. And it's good stuff that we got, but to say that it's perfect and flawless, no, that's not possible. What do we say in our statement of faith? The Word of God is inspired and it's accurate in its original given form. Every word out of God's mouth to the prophets was perfect. What we've done with it, unfortunately, is not perfect. We also cannot find a single fragment of text in Textus Receptus that validates John 6:4 prior to the time of Eusebius. Now, there are fragments after that from the 5th, 6th, 7th century. They can find fragments where all of a sudden, poof, John 6:4 is there. Now, you've got to remember, too, when I'm saying this, there were no chapter and verses till the 1200s. Sometime in the 1200s is when they added chapters. It wasn't even until the 1500s that they went as far as to add verses. So it's missing from all the scripts, or from all of the text prior to that time. So I would submit to you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I believe John 6:4 is a forgery. It doesn't fit. It doesn't line up. Nobody in the first three centuries believed it. So we have a problem. And for those who would say, are you trying to say the Word of God is not inspired and perfect? I just kind of explained it to you. I do believe it was inspired. I do believe it's perfect. But we have to study it from a different perspective than what we learned here in America. And if we do that, I think we can find the truth. Back to John 6:4 in my closing arguments. If it were simply people saying John 6:4 was added, because I got to be honest with you, the first time I heard it was from Michael Rood. Long hair, wearing a goofy hat, wearing a robe, yet to calling people morons, and I didn't want to believe it. I thought the guy had lost his mind. But I decided that I had been deceived once before in my past. I was not going to be deceived again, and I looked everything up, and wouldn't you know. If it was just that, I'd be a skeptic. If it wasn't for the fact that no first or second century scholar believed it was more than 1 year, I'd be a skeptic. If it wasn't for the fact that it wasn't until Origen started to change his mind in the third century, I'd be a skeptic. And on top of that, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke only have evidence for 1 year, period, slightly over 1 year. The Gospel of John itself lends to believe it's a one-year ministry, and even if it was the added verse was true, that's 2 years, and we still have a real problem. When you combine all the facts together, I draw the same conclusion that most of the early historians gathered or drew. His ministry was, in fact, a little more than 1 year. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I rest my case. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. You are righteous and holy God. As we enter into this period of 8, 10, 12 weeks, I pray that you will open our eyes, that you will allow people to, I pray you will allow me to take a hard look at things that maybe I thought was one way, and you're trying to show me, show us, it's another way. Some may not be that important, others may be critically important. But truth is truth. There's only one. And it comes from you, as you're the author of our faith. You're the author of the Bible, the scriptures. You're the one that inspired these men to write these words down. You're the one that inspired everyone to do your bidding and to do your will that followed you. That's what we want to do, Father. We want to follow you. We want to be willing to do whatever you ask us to do. And we do realize that the closer we draw to you, the more you expect of us. The closer we draw to you, more is required, the more dangerous it becomes. But it's not dangerous if we just follow you. It's not dangerous if we are just obedient and we trust you with all of our heart. And that's what we seek to do. Because there are things that you prophesied about the end times that are going to come to pass before many of our eyes, and I believe that day is upon us, and we will never see it until we're willing to say, perhaps I was wrong. Perhaps I didn't have all the information I needed. Perhaps I need to relook at this again. And Father, more than anything, I just pray for each and every person, myself included, that when we see new truth, when we see new evidence that is irrefutable, primarily from your word, but then from the external sources that back that up, that we would have the guts and the courage to stand on that new evidence and change. And be true followers of the way that Yeshua Messiah showed clearly to his disciples as an example for us. So we give you thanks, we give you praise on this holy Shabbat. In Yeshua's name. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lakha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen.